We're continuing in our little series, Parables, the Lessons of Life. We'll be taking a little break over the Advent season and looking at some more after the new year. So don't worry. If you haven't had your parable yet, we'll get to it maybe. Maybe. Today's message is entitled, At Least I'm Not Like Him. The story goes that our Prime Minister, Mr. Justin Trudeau, was on a state visit to the country of Italy. And as a gift, he was given the most beautiful bolt of cloth. Just gorgeous. Clearly, this was a high-quality cloth that was designed to be used as material for a brand-new custom-made suit. Upon returning home to Canada, Mr. Trudeau decided to looking into getting the material made into a suit. And since he was in his home riding in Quebec, he sought out a tailor there. And the tailor examined the cloth and confirmed that, man, this is really high-grade stuff, but there's really only enough material here for a jacket and a pair of pants. Well, Mr. Trudeau thanked the tailor and decided that he would check a tailor in Ottawa. But there he was told that there was enough material for a jacket, a pair of pants, and a vest. He thought that was an odd discrepancy, so one time when he was out in the West Coast, he decided to try one more tailor in the garment district of Vancouver. This time the tailor looked at the material and declared that there was enough material for a jacket, a vest, and two pair of pants. Well, something was a bit off in all this. So Mr. Trudeau asked the tailor, I don't understand why in Quebec there's only enough material for a jacket and pants. In Ottawa there's enough to add a vest, but you can do all that plus add an extra pair of pants. How can this be? The same bolt of cloth was shown to all three tailors. And Taylor smiled and said, Mr. Prime Minister, it's an easy thing to explain. You see, in Quebec, you're a big man. That's an old joke, by the way. I was told about his father originally. I'm glad Alan's here today because this is about politics, at least at the beginning. Congratulations, by the way, on your election. Politicians, we either like them or we despise them. And nowhere is that truer than following an election. One of the things that happens in almost every election, maybe not at the municipal level, but Alan could correct me, we experience plenty of it over time. The attempt by political opponents to dig up scandalous dirt to make the other candidate look less desirable to the electorate. In political terms, we call this mudslinging. Have you ever heard that term before? And so the campaign machines of each respective candidate spend enormous resources researching and digging into their opponent's past. They look for criminal charges. They look for embarrassing photos like that blackface one that Trudeau got caught in. They look for comments that were made in the media or rumors or past voting records on key issues. And then they try to spin the dirt in a way that smears the candidate. So I wonder, as a person considers running for political office, how much deliberation goes in on their part, trying to remember what in the world they had done in the past that would come back to haunt them in the current campaign. What kind and how much of this baggage is acceptable to the electorate? I admit it must be difficult on some level to have your life scrutinized in such a very public way. To have every little embarrassment dug up, just like in Justin Trudeau's case with that picture, all in an effort to discredit you. The wisest course of action to prevent this problem in our own lives is to hide those faults or dismiss them as not being all that important. We might get up and say, and we've heard all of these, we might argue that I did that because I was ill, or I was under enormous stress at the time, or I succumbed to a youthful indiscretion, or some other excuse. We've all heard excuses like that. Maybe we've used some of them. And the baggage politicians or celebrities carry is sometimes very public and very conducive to them as being seen as a flawed person in our eyes. It is really easy to hear or read about some indiscretion by a public figure and with real sense of self-righteousness condemn them or shake our finger and say, how could they? They should have known better. I would never have done anything like that. We might even fold our hands and say a little prayer. Lord, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like those politicians or those celebrities that I read about in the newspaper or see on TV. I have never cheated. I avoid sin. I stay off the gravy train and I don't embezzle funds or commit adultery. I go to church every week and I give a tenth of my income to the church. Have you ever prayed anything like that? Or you just at least thought something like that? You can be honest with yourselves. It is so very easy to ignore our own baggage when we focus on the baggage of someone else. We deceive ourselves into thinking that just because we haven't killed somebody or cheated on our spouses that we have nothing to unload before God. Perhaps we do not recognize our own struggles, but erroneously believe that they're really insignificant, so God doesn't really care about it. Especially when there are other greater sinners around us. But no matter how we spin it, that's not true. In secrecy and in heavy silence, we carry overwhelming burdens. Burdens that we know intimately. We carry burdens of regret and sin and bad habits and self-righteousness and attitudes of prejudice and malice. I'm sure because I've carried those myself. And we convince ourselves into believing no one knows our secrets. If we present ourselves as having it all put together, everything will be all right for us. After all, we don't want to be judged by others like that Pharisee in the parable. We don't want our brokenness to be on display for the world, let alone our brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, by our secret hoarding of our broken and shattered existence, we have demonstrated that what truly matters to us, or most to us, is what other people think of me, not how I think of myself or how God thinks of me. In an effort to avoid humiliation and embarrassment and judgment, we hide the truth about ourselves from each other, and we think we hide it from God too. And we have this thought that runs through our head, if they ever found out, I'd be mortified. And so we suffer in silence and in fear. We might even come each week to worship burdened, and yet we leave each week still carrying the load. Jesus pointed out in that parable that the tax collector in the story was justified before God because he humbled himself, he recognized his brokenness, and he recognized his estrangement from God. His burden was great, but he left it with the only one who could take it away. The Pharisee also had unresolved sin and burdens in his life, but he refused to even admit it. He was blind to what he was carrying around. In his public persona, he projected an air of righteousness that was false. And he may have fooled some people, but he didn't fool God for a moment. He actually may have been one of those Pharisees that Jesus talked about as wearing flowing robes and parading in public and giving long over-the-top prayers in public. We don't know the details of everything that these two men carried into the temple with them. But we do know that the Pharisee, despite his assertion to clean living, was a judgmental person, wasn't he? This meant he spent an enormous amount of his energy creating a veneer of respectability around him. And I know that everyone in this room has a carefully crafted veneer to cover up the full truth of themselves. I know this, not because you've told me, but because that's the nature of humanity. It's also the nature of my own personal experience. We think it is far easier to cover things up than to have our dirty laundry hanging out so everyone can see it. The pain and the heartache that some of you carry must be excruciating at times. But you hang on to it. Because you fear if knowledge of what you carry got out, you would encounter plenty of judgmental Pharisees. You fear if the truth were known, you might be thought of as less of a person or shunned by your church friends or worse, the subject of rumor and innuendo. I cannot blame you for holding on to your struggles tightly. I can't. I wish I could, but I cannot promise you that if you release your burdens, that it does not expose you to tremendous vulnerability. I cannot promise you even for a moment that there's no Pharisees around just waiting to find that chink in your armor to bring you down. Unfortunately, the one place on this planet that you should be able to come and unburden your soul is namely the church. But often the church is not very conducive or safe enough for that kind of an enterprise. It's a terrible truth that often people do not fear confession before God, but as much as they fear confession before people. All of us who have lived enough time know the sting of condemnation, not from God, but from other people. We know from experience that sometimes we end up going to church feeling beaten down by life, only to leave feeling worse. And something's terribly wrong in that equation. Philip Yancey, in his book, powerful book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells a story that he says haunts him, and ever since I read it, it haunts me deeply too. It's a story of a friend of Yancey's who works in the poorest area of Chicago. He tells it, these are in his words. A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me she'd been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men who were interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn for a whole night on her own. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing this sordid tale. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked her if she'd ever thought she could go to a church for help. I will never forget the look of pure native shock across her face. Church, she cried. Why would I ever go there? I'm already feeling terrible about myself. They'd make me feel worse. Yancey then goes on to make this vital point about this tragic story and also how the Bible approached things like this. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that women like this prostitute fled towards Jesus, not away from him? The worse a person felt about himself or herself, the more likely they would be drawn to Jesus because it was a place of refuge. And then Aunt Yancey asks, has the church lost this gift? I wonder if the gift has been lost, not just for the down and out in our society, like the woman in this story, but even for us who come and sit here week after week. So now I ask the hard question. When we gather together as God's people, do we anticipate hope, love, and forgiveness? Or do we expect judgment, criticism, man-made standards of respectability? I would like to remind us that Jesus told this story, Luke writes, to some who had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else. You see, the great sin of this story is not what the tax collector unburdened before the Lord. It's not even what the judgmental attitude, that there was a judgmental attitude in the Pharisee. But rather, the greatest sin in this story is the way the Pharisee used his perception of the tax collector to avoid a relationship with him. The telling moment in this whole parable for me is Jesus' observation that the proud Pharisee stood by himself. He had created a buffer zone to preserve his sense of entitlement and self-righteousness. Oh, how unlike Jesus. Except for the times of prayer when he went off by himself, Jesus waded right into humanity. For every category of human struggle and misery that could be used to isolate people, Jesus waded right into it and he healed the estrangement between God and those lost souls. Jesus never stood off by himself. Instead, we see him just swamped by the lost sheep in need of a shepherd. Did you know that the most scathing, critical words Jesus ever utters is directed not at tax collectors and prostitutes or those infirm with disease, but towards those who believed that they were the most religious and faithful of God's followers? Jesus describes himself as the great physician who has come to heal the sick. Can you imagine being ill and calling your doctor and being told that he or she will only see healthy people? That's ridiculous. Why then do we expect anyone to have it perfectly together before coming to Christ's people to encounter the great physician? Why do we think we who are here today have to have it all together before we come? Or we have to pretend to have it all together before coming to meet our Savior in this place? It's ridiculous. It's illogical. It certainly isn't Christ's picture of his church. The church isn't ever supposed to stand off by itself, saying to itself, I thank you, God, that I'm not like the sinful world out there. Instead, I think the church is supposed to be like a MASH unit. Remember that show from the 1970s about the Mobile Army Surgical Hospital that served in Korea? And the point of that very long-running show was that the characters used humor to deal with the horror and the stupidity of war. As a MASH unit, the medical staff live and work as close to the front lines as they safely can, so this is so the wounded can be treated quickly and stabilized before sending them on to more established hospitals. And this close proximity to the front line saves a lot of lives. The church is a MASH unit. We're to be right up at the front lines. We're to do whatever we can to heal the brokenness and the wounds of people who are suffering out there on the front lines of life. You know, in the TV show MASH, the company clerk called Radar, He seems to have this sense when the evac hospitals are coming with the wounded. And all he has to say is one word. Choppers. And everyone springs into action, running to help the wounded. Every Sunday is like a call to all of us that there are incoming wounded. Maybe we're even one of them. And Christ calls on us to spring into action with love and acceptance and practical measures of help. Also, the great physician can share his grace and his mercy on all of us. Our walk with Jesus is never about being the better person as compared to others. Never. It is always about being the Christ-like person that we would like to meet and that they need. Thank you, God, for your mercy to all of us who are sinners. And help us, we pray, to show that same mercy to others.